It's time for Children's Church. You're welcome to head back for your special time together. We're, of course, in the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, continuing the story of the Samaritan woman who comes to meet Jesus at the well. Let's pray. God, we pray, would you give us your peace, your shalom, your calm, your tranquility. God, we're here today to ascribe to you your worth in our worship. Incline our ears to hear. Give us eyes that we might see, minds to understand, and hearts to receive the gift of this gospel, which means good news. May your words truly be good news for us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This might sound like a strange question coming from the pulpit and a pastor, but I'll ask it anyway and then qualify it. Do you have a spiritual idol? Besides Jesus. Now, I don't mean an idol that's prescribed in the Ten Commandments that we should have no other gods before the Lord our God, but I mean someone you look up to. Maybe a better word is a mentor or a model or an example of someone that's doing something that you're doing that you think to yourself, I want to be like them. Don't we do this? I did this growing up, and whenever I saw someone doing something that I was doing myself and I wanted to get better at, they became my idol, not of worship, but of example and model. When I was playing volleyball on the beach in Southern California growing up, Karch Karai was my idol. That's going to date me a little bit. When I began to preach, I looked towards the great Billy Graham. I think every preacher wants to be like Billy Graham. When I started duck hunting and duck calling, I watched videos by the great caller Buck Gardner. When I was learning to drive, I thought to myself, Mario Andretti has nothing on me. I looked to my parents for how to live in a right and healthy marriage. As a father, I thought about Ward Cleaver or Mike Brady or Homer Simpson. Okay, not so much Homer. Not so much Homer. And when I went into ministry as a vocation, I read about and looked towards Mother Teresa as one who loved and shepherded the people that came to her as pastor. But when it comes to our Christian spirituality, yes, we are supposed to be emulating Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are indeed being transformed into his image, but we don't typically choose models or examples when it comes to our faith. And I wonder why not. Even the Apostle Paul encouraged the folks in his churches to emulate him. Do as I do, believe as I believe, have the same mind and attitude as I have. And as we continue the story of this, the Samaritan woman at the well, I want you to think about, in this particular story, who do you best identify with? There's several characters. There are the townspeople, there's the woman, of course, there's Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And if you were to choose a spiritual mentor, who would it be? Well, of course, Jesus. But would you identify most with the woman, the Samaritan townspeople, or the disciples? The disciples come back to the well where Jesus has been having this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And for some reason, though they are surprised he's talking to her, both because she's a Samaritan and secondly, because she's a woman. But they don't voice their concern. John writes, because I'm sure he was there, for some reason they didn't ask the woman, what do you want? What are you doing with our leader? What are you doing talking to our rabbi? Nor do they ask Jesus, why are you talking with her? This evidences their concern for the situation. The woman gets up and leaves after the disciples return, and in her haste, she leaves the water. Maybe because this water now doesn't compare to the water that Jesus is talking about, the living water that comes only from him. She hightails it back to her town, and she does the unthinkable. Remember, Amanda told us last week that this woman would have had shame brought on her. The townspeople would have known the kind of life that she was living. But instead of hiding and secluding away, she went directly, probably to the town square, but where every townsperson was hanging out, and she began to proclaim to them the gospel, that is, the good news. This guy told me everything about myself. And then she postulates, could this be the Messiah? Then the people began to make their way to Jesus. Meanwhile, in our story, as Jesus greets the disciples, they are really concerned about Jesus' eating habits. Did you pick up on this? Very nice guys, weren't they? And they say to Jesus, because they've been in town for a while, they know he's been sitting there and probably has missed at least one, maybe two meals, and they say, Jesus, eat something. As Jesus often does, he takes the disciples' misunderstanding to begin to preach to them the broader implications of the kingdom of God. And so he starts to talk about food and a harvest, but a food and a harvest that is beyond their understanding. And so the disciples, as is typical, don't get what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, I have food that is greater than this. But not getting their meaning, they start to mumble amongst themselves. Did someone else bring him food? Why is he not hungry? Why is he not taking the fish that we picked up and the loaves of bread or whatever they were eating at the time? And so Jesus responds then by instructing the disciples about food of the kingdom of God. And he makes this statement, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me to finish his work. And what was that work? Of course, it was work of the kingdom, not only proclamation of the kingdom, but to establish the kingdom here on earth as it is already established in heaven, and then to go to the cross to die for the sins of the many and be raised 3 days later. This is the work of Jesus. This is kingdom work. This is the deeper food that Jesus is talking about. This is the living water that Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he brings as the Messiah. And this harvest is much more than water. And this harvest is much more than food that would sustain physical life. It is the food that sustains the spiritual life. Jesus says in verse 36, even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop. Did you pick up on this? What kind of crop? What is the crop for? What does the crop do? What is its purpose? It's a crop for eternal life. This food brings eternal life, and this food is the food that Jesus brings as he does the work of the Father, kingdom work. We're talking about a kingdom harvest. In Psalm 85, as Peggy read it for us, the psalmist talks about this kingdom work, this eternal life. He says, surely God's salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. I love this phrase of the psalmist. So poetic, so beautiful. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Ah, what a sweet, glorious picture of the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. They are living now in the end of times. With the coming of the Messiah, they enter now, humankind, into the true messianic age. Things will be different. We've talked about this before. This is known as the eschaton, the last of days, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The psalmist concludes by saying, faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And then get this, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its, you paying attention? Harvest. Wow. Think about this for a minute. You're living in that same age. We're living between Advents. We're living in a righteousness and with a peace that we've never known before. Now, you might be confused if you turn on the news and read the newspaper and say, there's no righteousness and there's certainly no peace. But not in the world, but in the kingdom. That's all there is. And so Jesus says to the disciples, we are living in the end of times. We're living in the long hoped for messianic age. God has come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and is now sustained by the power of Christ's Spirit. And what comes at the end of times? Well, first, salvation for Israel. You know, Jesus said, I have come to my own, but my own have rejected me. In Amos chapter 9, the prophet writes, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper, interesting, again, harvest language, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. Sower and reaper are going to be stepping over each other because the harvest is so great. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people who? Israel back from exile. And so the end of days, this harvest, is certainly for Israel, God's people, his chosen. God is reestablishing, God is calling back, God is redeeming those who are lost. But it's not just for Israel, is it? This salvation, this great harvest. This salvation is also for the Gentiles. Also prophesied in Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are places in Israel. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice because you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder. Again, now Isaiah says, Israel, in the great harvest, between Advents, in the messianic age, at the eschaton, the end of times, will be so great to not only include Israel's redemption, but also the redemption of the Gentiles. A Gentile is simply a non-Jew. So now, this harvest is for Gentiles as well as Jew. Last week, Amanda concluded her sermon with this encouragement to you. She said, friends, brothers, and sisters, May you see yourselves in this story and see a loving God and Savior with you, offering you what you need to go out to a broken world. What a great conclusion. This is the same encouragement I have for you today. May you see yourselves in this story. But you get a choice. You get to choose who your spiritual idol is, who your long-distance mentor is, who your the one that you want to live life like is. So with which harvester do you identify best in this story? Sure, we would like to say, Jesus. We all should say, Jesus. Because Jesus is willing here to share with anyone as a harvester. He's proven that as he speaks with this Samaritan woman. Jesus is listening to the will of God. He says to his disciples, I'm doing God's will, what God has called me to do, his work. Jesus is harvesting. He is reaping. He's leading others to salvation. For 2 days, he stayed in the Samaritan city, and there were many who came to salvation, to eternal life. Are you the Samaritan woman, perhaps? Here's a woman who's lived a tough life, but I would suggest to you, we all live tough lives. Life is hard, and we are predisposed to our sin. Here she is broken and shamed, but open to what God is doing in her life. She has huge ears, and her eyes are bulbous and bulging because she is listening and she is seeing and she is receiving the message of God through Jesus Christ. And what does she do? Come, she says, to those who would shame her, to those who did shame her, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Many of the Samaritans in verse 39, according to John, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Isn't that amazing? This is an unusual suspect. The disciples, on the other hand, what are they doing? Maybe you best identify with the disciples. There are times in my life where I have. The Samaritan woman is the pinnacle for us of evangelism. Are you more like the disciples, though? The disciples worried about earthly things like food. Rabbi, eat something. Are you worried about earthly things? The disciples closed their eyes to the plentiful harvest at hand. They had really tiny ears and beady eyes. They weren't hearing or seeing anything. Jesus rebuked them. He says, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. That means that in their minds, it's not harvest time yet. We'll get to it. The time isn't now. I'm not required to do anything until the harvest, and that's way off. But the problem is it's 4 months this month. Next month, it's 4 months. The month after is 4 months. And then you get what I'm doing here, right? It's always 4 months out. And so they're never encouraged to go share their faith. But Jesus says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And lastly, the disciples, because of their inability to see and hear, were neglecting God's call to them. Jesus said to the disciples, here, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So who's your mentor? Who's your spiritual idol in this story? Who's the one you look up to and say, I want to be like them. I want to live my life like they live their lives. Because let me tell you, Richland Lutheran Church, the harvest is ripe. And if you're not out there picking and reaping and harvesting, then you're missing out on the greatest adventure that God has offered to humankind. We are blessed to live in a time between Advents. We are blessed to live in a time here in the United States where there is so much opportunity to lead others to Christ. The harvest, said Jesus, is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so, as Paul said in our text today, and I want to conclude with his words from the epistle or the book of Romans, may we adopt this attitude, which was the same attitude of the Samaritan woman. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. May we be those like the Samaritan woman who put aside our own shame and not feel ashamed of the gospel. Be strong enough to bring this gospel to those who are in desperate need. Amen. Please stay.